Thank you all for having me here. It's good to be back. I feel like I should probably apologize. I came around, I stole away one of the daughters of your church, and haven't been as consistent coming out here, and I apologize. But I want you guys to know, I love the Shelbyville Church. I love being here, and I appreciate all the invitations, the hospitality. Everything is wonderful. I shared back here before we came out with, who was I talking to? John, about my Bible. I'd been without it for a couple of months, and I got it back about a week ago, and it was one of the happiest days of my life. I had to have it rebound. It was falling apart. Some pages were coming out, and to get it back was wonderful. You know, the Word of God is right, the sword of the Spirit, and this one is sharpened just the way I like it. I put a lot of time into it. I want to keep it. So that was I was thinking about it pretty regularly for that 2 months that it was gone. This morning, we want to talk about the heart of the matter. And as I usually do, has become the pattern, I want to share a few things that I've read, that Fantasia and I have read through the last week or 2 weeks in our own personal time that has spoken to us, and hopefully it'll do the same for you. The first one here is from the book Prayer, page 34, paragraph 5. It says, "The infinite God, said Jesus, makes it your privilege to approach him by the name Father. Understand all that this implies. No earthly parent ever pleaded so earnestly with an erring child as he who made you pleads with the transgressor." How powerful is that? Any of us that have kids, you know how intensely you pray for your kids, especially when they are the transgressor. Especially when you suspect or know that they're not walking with Christ. And yet God, infinitely beyond that. No human loving interest ever followed the impenitent with such tender invitations. God dwells in every abode. He hears every word that is spoken, listens to every prayer that is offered, tastes the sorrows and disappointments of every soul, regards the treatment given to father, mother, sister, friend, and neighbor. He cares for our necessities, and his love and mercy and grace are continually flowing to satisfy our need. I think that when we begin to walk with Christ, we see this. We begin to get a deeper understanding for his care for us, especially when we look back at our past life and the past choices we made and the fact that he brought us through them all to a place where we are today, hopefully to a better place. You know, Romans 5:8 says what? "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't wait for us to shape up before he loved us. He loved us while we were still sinners. Going on, this is the very next paragraph. "The Bible shows us God in his high and holy place, not in a state of inactivity, not in silence and solitude, but surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of holy intelligences, all waiting to do his will. Through channels which we cannot discern, he is in active communication with every part of his dominion. But it is in the speck of a world, in the souls that he gave his only begotten Son to save, that his interest and the interest of all heaven is centered. God is bending from his throne to hear the cry of the oppressed. To every sincere prayer he answers, 'Here am I.'" How incredible is that? The God of the universe, he's not sitting there with his hands folded, just relaxing. He's surrounded by ministers, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands that are all waiting to do his will. All waiting to come to your aid and mine, if we'll ask for it. To every sincere prayer he answers, "Here am I." All right, last one. And this is, I've been trying to emphasize prayer in my own personal life and in any opportunity I get to elsewhere, whether it's in the church or Sabbath school. But, you know, we've got a lot going on in our own personal lives, with our own business, our own families, work, and then the day-to-day needs of the church. We're all spread pretty thin. Would you agree? And then we've got the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists coming next year. So then we've piled more onto that same plate. I mean, it's heaping. It's tall. It's a tall task. This is from the Publishing Ministry, page 43. It starts out, "The work is not yours, but the Lord's. And none are to become faint-hearted. The angels have a constant care over the work. The enemy is seeking to use every device which will cripple the institution. It's talking specifically about the publishing work, but this principle applies broadly. He seeks to make it a common thing through those whom he connects with it. When the workers are educated to think of this great center as related to God and under his supervision, when they realize that it is a channel through which light from heaven is to be communicated to the world, great respect and reverence will be shown to it. We're talking about to the church in general here. The best thoughts and noblest feelings will be cultivated, and brought into the work, that the heavenly intelligences may cooperate with human beings. Right? What did Jesus say? You look on the fields and they're white for harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send laborers into the harvest. Let that be our prayer. Let us not become faint-hearted, but continue to persevere to do the duty that is ours, that is near at hand. But also let us be praying that God will send people in here that will take up the bloodstained banner and begin to do the work with us. Now, before we go any farther, I'd like to have another word of prayer if you'd join me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit that you have blessed us with as a gift straight from heaven. And we ask, Father, that you would give us intrepid hearts that stay faithful to duty, that carry out to our utmost ability and with your divine help the offices that we have been placed in to fill. And Lord, we ask, Father, that you would send laborers into this harvest. We see the condition of the world around us. We know the conditions that exist in our communities, in our schools, in our own homes, in our own hearts. And Lord, we ask, Father, that you would send laborers to help us in this work, to help encourage us in our work, and to help us to do your will and your bidding as ministers of the gospel. Help us, Father, as we open your word, open our hearts and minds. Bless us again with a new measure of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I'm going to start out, I got a book. Tom has one. It's about yay thick. Has all kinds of illustrations. Really good. So we're talking about the heart. And the heart beats, on average, about 75 times a minute. That translates to about 40 million times a year. And if you live a lifespan of 70 years, that's 2.5 billion heartbeats in a lifetime. Now, most of us, at some point, we're going to do something that's kind of grueling. It's going to increase that number. And some of us may have lower averages. But regardless, the heart's working hard. At each beat, the average adult heart discharges about 4 ounces of blood. Doesn't sound like a lot, but this amount adds up to about 650,000 gallons a year. It's enough to fill 81, and this is kind of an older illustration, 81 tanker cars, like a train. 81. The heart does enough work in 1 hour, if you know anything about fluid power, like hydraulics, to lift a man, a 150-pound man, to the top of a three-story building. Enough energy in 12 hours to lift a 65-ton tank car, 1 foot off the ground, and enough power over a lifetime to lift the largest battleship completely out of the water. That's a lot of work. It is a hard-working marvel, and it can continue to beat even after the nerves have been severed. How interesting is that? Sometimes it goes on autopilot, and it'll continue to beat even after it's removed from the body or the person's deceased. Well, this is all referencing the physical heart. I want us to think about the spiritual heart. And, you know, sometimes it can be very similar. Sometimes it can go on autopilot, right? Sometimes the spiritual heart, our non-material heart, our thoughts and feelings, can kind of keep on going automatically without our interaction. You know what I'm saying? We have these impulses, and something comes out of us, and we think, where'd that come from? Or we say, I don't want to think about where that came from. But it doesn't have to be this way, nor should it be this way. Our hearts and our thoughts and feelings shouldn't just be coming out of us without our filtration. You know what I'm saying? We all have heard the saying about some people we know that may not have a filter. That shouldn't be the case with the Christian. We should have a filter. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs. Be Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Proverbs chapter 4. And most of the references I'll have will be from the New King James Version. So if you have something a little different, it may have some wording that's changed, but the meaning should be the same, should be intact. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It says here, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." So I looked up the Hebrew word there for issues. It also means the source, the outgoing, the flow of life comes from the heart, not the physical heart, the immaterial heart, the thoughts and feelings, the issues of life. And here we're encouraged, keep your heart. If you have a King James, it says, guard your heart. Don't let it all hang out. Don't wear it on your sleeve. Keep your poker face on, so to speak. Guard your heart. There's an issue in the New Testament. Maybe we'll come back to that. We're called to be proactive in our heart life and not be reactive, right? Where our feelings and thoughts come along and we just react to whatever they are and allow them to drive the boat. We are to take our thoughts captive. Isn't that what Paul tells us? To bring every imagination captive to obedience to Christ, casting down imaginations. So, this is from Messages to Young People, page 92. It says, "Even your thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God, and your feelings under the control of reason and religion. Your imagination was not given you to be allowed to run riot and have its own way, without any effort at restraint or discipline." We are called to restrain our thoughts and feelings, to analyze them, to think about, are they legitimate? Is it something to act on? So as we go through this, I want to consider three things. What is our heart condition? Many of us may know. Many of us may think we know. What do we want our heart condition to be? And how do we get where God wants us to be? These are the three things I want us to think about. So right off the bat, what is our heart condition? The Bible spells it out many times. Jeremiah 17:9, I know we all have probably read this. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, as I've talked with numerous people, whether it's at work or in the church or at home, our hearts, our feelings, they are liars. We may feel that somebody's lying to us, or that they're being disingenuous, or they're trying to take advantage of us. And those feelings could be completely wrong. Let's seek understanding to find out what's really going on. Turn with me, if you're still in Proverbs, to chapter 28. Proverbs 28. And oftentimes, our feelings, we don't necessarily control what feelings come up. We control what we do with them. Does that make sense? But a lot of times our feelings come in reaction to the things that we've put in, right? The things we've listened to, the things we've watched, the things we've read. And they train our responses to the stimulus that's out in the world, whatever it may be. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. It says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." For us to think that the feelings we have are always legitimate and they can always be trusted, that makes us a fool. Because in the last days, it says that there will be great signs and wonders, even to the point that if possible, it deceived the very elect. And our feelings will be telling us, this is incredible. How can this be anything other than God? But the thing is, we need to be able to trust something beyond our feelings. Going on. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. It says here, and this I believe I took this from King James Version, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." Let me illustrate this for you. So I don't know if you've heard of Gary Chapman. He's a big relationship counselor, and he was talking about anger being probably one of the most damaging and destructive emotions that exist in society and family life today. And he's talking about counseling people, and they say, "When I get angry, I just can't hold it back. I just cut it loose. I can't hold it back. The thing is, you can and you do. And this illustration goes like this, and I can imagine it perfectly well because my mother had two boys and a girl that were all within 3 years of each other, and we were as wild as kids get, and she'd be hollering at us about anything, cleaning our room, picking up our dishes, quit picking on each other, you know, la, 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 la. The phone would ring. What would happen? Oh, hello. Oh, everything's fine. Yeah, everything's good. She had just restrained her emotional response. Her feelings, and we do the same exact thing. We need to restrain it, hold it in until afterward, until that initial rush of emotion settles down, and then we can talk about it. And don't get me wrong here. I mean, it sounds good. It sounds so easy. I struggle with this just like everybody else. We're all human. We all have strong emotional responses to different things that happen in life. But if we will take the time and be prayerful about applying the Word of God to our lives, we can do these things. God wouldn't put these things in the Bible and in His Word if it weren't possible. We can restrain it. We can keep it in until afterwards. And Fantasia and I this week, as we were doing the quarterly, I may have it up here. We'll see if I need it. We were talking about restraining, right, our children as we raise them. We don't want to let them run roughshod through the community and over the neighbors, over their peers at school, or over their teachers, or enable them to be out of control. We want to restrain them. Just like Aaron at the base of Mount Sinai when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments, and Moses came down and he broke the tablets, and he was rebuked because he did not restrain the people. We need to restrain ourselves. Now there's a, go back one more book from Proverbs to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. And this is where it becomes difficult. There's a time and a place for everything. To talk about our feelings, to talk about our anger, to act on our feelings, or to act on our anger, but in an appropriate way. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to speak and a time to be quiet, a time to confront and a time to look over." So we need to be prayerful. We need to be staying close to Jesus so we know when it's time and when it's not time. The wise man knows when it's time to speak and when it's time to keep silent. Let me see if I want to use this here. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, if you'll follow me there. And this is speaking about the condition of our hearts as well. And in particular, at the time of the flood. We're all familiar with the story. I'm sure we've read this verse before as well. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What is this talking about here? Is this talking about the regenerate man, the regenerate heart? Or is this talking about the unregenerate heart? Could be either. Because the thing is, our walk with Christ is a daily walk. So at the point where we separate from him, we go right back to this man right here, where the thoughts that are generated from the sinful nature are only evil continually. Now I want to look at a story here. This is in Judges chapter 19. It's pretty long, but I think that it's very valid. So I want to read through this. About 22 verses we're going to read in Judges chapter 19. And this speaks to, oftentimes within the church, we tend to look at ourselves as being up on a pedestal. We think that we're above the situations that are condemned in the Bible. We're above the struggles of life. We're above the low class, so to speak, morally. We think that we occupy the moral high ground in this battle. And hopefully we do. We should. We should. Doesn't mean we do. Judges chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Says, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took to him for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father and the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now I want to say this too, there is a lot of stuff going on in this story. There's a lot of things that could be addressed. Stick with me. There's one point in particular I want to bring out. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, the two of them, they ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, but the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. So you see, he stayed 3 days. Then he was urged to stay a 4th. Now he's being urged to stay a 5th. So he's being delayed, and he's got a long foot journey. This is not like jumping in a car and driving from here to Detroit. Not the same thing. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night. Drew the line. "I'm not staying another night. I gotta go." He rose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." So you see, he'd been delayed several times in his journey. He was ready to go home. He'd had enough. He hit the road. They come to the first place where they could have possibly lodged. It was a city of foreigners. Even though I'm tired, even though it's been 5 days, it's been longer than I wanted, we're going to press on and go to a city of our own people, right? We're not going to stop here at this city of the Jebusites. We're going on. Verse 14, "And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in and lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them in to his house to spend the night." He's worn out. He passed by a city of foreigners to go to a city of his own people, and they left him out in the open square. Terrible. This is a parallel to the church of today. You understand, right? We're modern Israel. Are people finding more help out there in the city of strangers than here within our walls? Let's go on. "Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where do you come from?' So he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack in anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square.'" So finally, find somebody to take him in. And the whole time he was out there, he had everything he needed to provide for his needs, except for a shelter over his head. And one of his own people wouldn't even take him in. "So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally.' So you see, this has progressively gotten worse. He passed over a city of foreigners, went to a people of his own faith, of his own countrymen, and is treated worse than the foreigners ever would have. God forbid that that should ever be spoken of about our church, but that we help our own. And it's crazy to think the depths that they sank to. Look at this from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 95. None are so reckless and go to such lengths in sin as do those who have once had light but have resisted the convicting Spirit of God. How true. These people in this city, they had once had light. They were the chosen stewards of the oracles of God as Israelites. But yet they had chosen not to live up to it, not to do what God had asked, not to walk in His ways and obey His commandments. And so they sank to such depths by one resistance after another of the Spirit of God. They became, as I've heard it called before, there was a fellow, he was a retired pastor from another denomination that was coming to Irvington, and he lived in the middle of the city, I mean right in the heart of downtown. And he would talk about the people in his community that they had become gospel hardened, that the gospel didn't reach their hearts anymore. We're in danger of the same thing. We need to keep our experience as fresh and new as possible by staying close to Jesus Christ. Look with me in the book of Luke. And this is not a new phenomenon. I mean, this has been happening forever. I mean, this story dates back well before Christ. Luke chapter 4, and Jesus speaks similarly. Luke chapter 4, and starting in verse 25, he says here, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." You hear what he's saying there? In the days of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel. Many. But the prophet went to a foreigner because the foreigner was prepared to hear the prophet. And yet the widows in Israel were not. He goes on, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." A non-Israelite. Again, many lepers in Israel. They didn't come to Elijah. Naaman, at the word of his servant girl, who was an Israelite, came and was healed. How many times have we overlooked the blessing that's right at our feet because we've become gospel hardened? Potentially. This is an individual. We need to look at it individually from our own lives. And rather than analyzing from a strictly negative sense, which is what we've looked at so far, let's look at what kind of hearts we want to have, right? You have your hymnals there in front of you. If you want to pull that out and look, we're not going to sing it. And by the way, piano was great this morning. The last time I was here, there was not a piano, and that is wonderful. Thank you. And I'm sure that everyone here is very appreciative. If you turn in the hymnal to number 495, and I don't know about you guys, but I have a pretty good inkling that a lot of our hymn work is inspired. I mean, absolutely. Hymn number 495 says here, "There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee near to the heart of God." If we want to have a righteous heart, if we want to have the hearts that will get us to heaven, we need to have the heart that's near to the heart of God. Staying close to Jesus. Walking with Jesus. And that hymn right there describes it directly for us. That's the place where we become freed from sin, where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Look up here. Psalm 34, verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." What's that mean, to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit? To look to the cross. There we see the price it cost for the choices that you and I have made. and it should break our hearts and fill us with remorse. Go with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and verse 15. When we look to the cross, when we spend time near to the heart of God, we realize how small we are. 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to look at verse 17. And this is Samuel talking to Saul, rebuking him because he has not followed the orders that the Lord gave him to destroy Amalek and the Amalekites and everything they had. And it says, "So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?'" So when we see ourselves as we really are, as being small, and see God as he really is, as being great, that is when we are at our highest point, just like Saul. When he was found and he saw himself as being small and being from the smallest tribe and the smallest family, that's when he was made king over Israel. Look on in verse 22 and 23. "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.'" So in our daily lives, if we want to have rulership, so to speak, we need to submit to God's authority. Because there's no authority except from God. And as we obey him, as we walk in his ways, then we find the strength to live an upright life, to train up our children, to fulfill our duties within the church, to finish the work that we all talk about. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 9. Oftentimes, and I'm as guilty as anybody, when we arrive at a place of fullness, so to speak, we've got the things we looked for. Our family's healthy, they're happy, they're doing well. We've got our family coming into the church. We begin to get comfortable. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 4. Sometimes we think, well, here, let's just read this. "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Isn't that the truth? We are just stiff-necked people. And the blessings we have are because of his goodness, not because of our righteousness. But I know from my own personal experience, sometimes there's that temptation to, you know, give yourself a pat on the back. I did so good, and that's why God has done this for me. That's not the truth. Another component we want in making our hearts right, getting them in the right condition, Hebrews 10:16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." So how does this actually happen? How does this transaction take place? You know, Psalm 119, verse 11, says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." I think this church is part of Ignite, right? Have you guys seen the coursework for that? It's pretty intense. There's a lot of scripture memorization. And this is why. If we want Christ living in us, we need his word living in us. When the time of trial and temptation come, we may not have our Bibles handy. Peter tells us, "Be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks a reason of the hope that is in you." And there's no better way to do that than with scripture. Especially scripture hidden in the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 16 and 18 says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." When we think, "Oh, it's because of my goodness," our hearts are deceived, and we are bound to set up another god, another idol, even if The thing is, today there are idols of Jesus. People will say, that's not the Jesus I know. Well, that's not what's important. What's important is it the Jesus of the Bible? Because there are many things called Jesus out there, many things called God that are neither. The only place we find out the legitimate God, the legitimate Jesus Christ, is from His Word. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Again, calling us back to His words. Go with me back to the book of Luke, and this time we're going to look in chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just to give you a before and after. Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. And it says here, this is right around the birth of Jesus, shortly thereafter. It says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I did not know the depth of what was being said right there. That is deep in those short two verses, really just in the verse 35. Look here, Desire of Ages, page 57. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. In the light of the Savior's life, the hearts of all, even from the Creator to the Prince of Darkness, are revealed. Do you understand how that happens? I'm going to read that again. In the light of the Savior's life, the hearts of all, even from the Creator to the Prince of Darkness, are revealed. Satan has represented God as selfish and oppressive, as claiming all and giving nothing, as requiring the service of His creatures for His own glory and making no sacrifice for their good. But the gift of Christ reveals the Father's heart. It testifies that the thoughts of God toward us are thoughts of peace and not of evil. It declares that while God's hatred of sin is as strong as death, His love for the sinner is stronger than death. Having undertaken our redemption, He will spare nothing, however dear, which is necessary to the completion of His work. No truth essential to our salvation is withheld. No miracle of mercy is neglected. No divine agency is left unemployed. Favor is heaped upon favor, gift upon gift. The whole treasury of heaven is open to those He seeks to save. Having collected the riches of the universe and laid open the resources of infinite power, He gives them all into the hands of Christ and says, all these are for man. Use these gifts to convince him that there is no love greater than mine in earth or heaven. His greatest happiness will be found in loving me. How powerful is that? In the life of our Savior is revealed the heart of God in His infinite sacrifice for us. Also is revealed the heart of the Prince of Darkness in His evil hatred. We see it in the same scenes. Not only that, but when we line our life up next to Christ's, it reveals our own hearts, shows us who we really are. When we spend time in His presence, then we begin to understand our own heart. We begin to understand what we need to change, where we need to change, how we need to change. Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, for the word, I believe it's 12 actually, let me go there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God. It is the Word made flesh was Jesus. This here is the mirror we look in that shows us our hearts as we commune with God through prayer and the study of His Word. Go with me. You know, we've all made mistakes, every one of us. And then we don't have to look back 10 years to find them. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is why my Bible had to be rebound. We're jumping all over the place. Line upon line, here a little and there a little. 1 Samuel 13, and we're going to start in verse 20. Oh, I'm sorry, 12. 1 Samuel 12. It says here, then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." Even though we may have messed up, even though we've made bad choices, even though there may be a trail of destruction in our wake, God is still calling us, "Come back. I'm still here." To every sincere prayer, as we read earlier, his response is, "Here am I." So here, I think we'll close with Messages to Young People, page 100. It says here, "Stand like Daniel, that faithful statesman, a man whom no temptation could corrupt. Do not disappoint him who so loved you that he gave his own life to cancel your sins. He says, 'Without me, you can do nothing.' Remember this. If you have made mistakes, you certainly gain a victory if you see these mistakes and regard them as beacons of warning. Thus, you turn defeat into victory, disappointing the enemy and honoring your Redeemer." Yeah, we've made mistakes. But if we will learn from our mistakes and we'll press on in faith, salvation's door is still open. Amen.